Daniel chapter 23. Is that supposed to be just a picture?
No.
It's a pretty picture and all, but it doesn't help us. All right. So we finished David's Psalm of Praise, and now we're getting to chapter 23, the chapter heading, and probably most of your Bibles is going to say something like the last words of David. And my son Ethan said, the Bible, when it says the last words of David, is sort of like a pastor saying, and for my final point. David just keeps on going, because these are not the last recorded words of David. We have David speaking in this chapter. We're going to have David speaking in the final chapter of 2 Samuel, and even the first couple of chapters of Kings. David's going to have some things to say. So there are two ways to take this section, and it could be that these are actually his last words spoken moments before his death in prophetic utterance, and that they are simply inserted here because they match the theme of the previous chapter. Or it could be that these are his last prophetic words. And I won't fight with you too much over which way you want to take that. Either one fits the description pretty well. But these are, at the very least, the last prophetic words that David is going to speak to us. Eldon, do you have your hand up?
Yeah, but I just want to say that my Bible says the last prophetic
words. Oh, there you go. Yep. So they made that determination for you and helped you with that understanding, right? So, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So here's the introduction to it. This sounds an awful lot like Balaam's introduction when he gives his prophecy. Now we have to understand in the timeline of history, the major function of the prophets had not yet come onto the scene. There were a few prophets here and there, such as Gad, one of David's prophets, Nathan. But the major prophets that we'd usually think of don't begin for another couple of hundred years with Elijah. So David uttering these prophetic words is something a little bit out of the ordinary. There were not a whole lot of people prophesying. If you remember back early in Samuel's life, now we're going even 100 or so years before David, but before this point anyway, early in Samuel's life, it specifically tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. So getting these prophetic words from David is something very, very unusual. After Moses. Moses, of course, gave us which books of the Bible?
Exodus.
Before that?
Genesis.
Exodus. Leviticus. Numbers. Deuteronomy. Moses lives right around 1500 BC is when he writes these for us. Then we have Joshua, who writes about his book shortly afterwards. So between 1500 and 1400, you have the first six books of the Bible written by these men. After that, there's a pretty big gap of time. We have the writer of Judges, the writer of Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Very possible that this is all the same writer, or at least within a very close time frame, because they all are moving towards a singular point. The book of Judges, written to show how bad life got in Israel without a king. Well, why would you want to show that? Because we have kings rising in Israel, right? And not just any king, because the book of Judges is also concerned with telling us that under Benjaminite leadership, how was life in the land of Israel? It was a Benjaminite who gave us a civil war because it was the Benjaminite where the man took his concubine to a Benjaminite city and had to leave her outside so the men could ravish her. And then the man cut her up into the 12 pieces and sent her body throughout the tribes of Israel. If you can recall this, it's one of those great, exciting, Lord, I'm just having a wonderful day sort of devotional passages, right? And but that happened under Benjaminites. Well, who was the first king of Israel? He was Saul the Benjaminite. So the writer of Judges is concerned with showing us why God was moving the nation of Israel towards a Davidic kingdom. And then we have the whole book of 1 Samuel moving us towards the kingship, but away from a Benjaminite king. So we have a Benjaminite king, the first king, and things didn't go well under him. So then we have a Davidic king. So they are all moving the narrative of history forward towards a particular point, and that is the Davidic kingship. It culminates in 2 Samuel 7 with the granting of the Davidic covenant. That is one of the major pinnacles of history because it shapes everything that comes after it. So the point with all of those things is to say Genesis through Joshua, very, very early, 1500 BC to 1400 BC, then you have a several hundred year gap. And then you get to David's lifetime, and now you have Scripture being written again, prophetic Scripture being given. David writes many of the Psalms for us. Some of the people serving as priests under him write many Psalms for us, all right? So it's under David's kingship that we begin, again, having a lot of prophecy being given, a lot of Scripture being written for us. We tend to look at our Bible and just assume that everybody had the whole thing at one time, which just isn't the case. So when David talks about meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, what books is he talking about? The first five. He doesn't have anything else, right? So he's being very, very particular. When I talk about the law of the Lord, I'm talking about Moses' books. That's all David had until God started working through David to write his own. So we have many of the Psalms being written throughout David's life. So David is a prophet king. And so he's functioning as a prophet throughout much of his life. So these last prophetic words of David form the end of a very important era in Israel's history. And it is the end of that prophet king. We're not going to have this again for quite a while. We're going to have other kings. Solomon is going to write a little bit for us, but nothing on the order of what David did. And so this is a very, very unique time in Israel's history. So when he's writing the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, he's giving his credentials here, why he's able to write these prophetic passages. Because God lifted him up. God's the one that raised him up. Both from obscurity, he was just a poor shepherd's son, keeping sheep out in the wilderness. Nobody knew his name, and yet God selected him, raised him up to the kingship of Israel, and made his name great. And so he's the anointed of the God of Jacob. There's that idea of anointing gets carried throughout Scripture as one who's been specially empowered by God, or specially selected for a particular office. Of course, it's symbolized, personified in the Hebrew word the Messiah or Messiah. So we know that term, of course, applying later on to Christ, and it's David that really points forward to that for us in a lot of his Psalms. He calls himself also the sweet psalmist of Israel. Given the number of Psalms that he wrote, there's no wonder that that title was applied to him. So verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. Throughout written Scripture, there's a constant refrain that comes up again and again and again. And there are some simple words like this, thus says the Lord. You read this in the major prophets and the minor prophets when they speak. You read this in the prophets that pop up throughout the historical narratives. You're reading it here from David. And it is this claim that the person writing knows that he's not writing his own words. He is, but he isn't. In the early days of theology, we wrestled with how to understand inspiration. Because did God dictate to the writers of Scripture the words that they should write down, and they just sat there and listened and then wrote it down? No. Did they just get emotionally stirred somehow, and they said, you know what would be a really great idea? And they started writing. like we would write a poem or a song. I mean, we talk about a song being inspired, or I was inspired to write a song. It's kind of unfortunate that we do that, because it's a whole different sense of the word and really doesn't apply the biblical concept. Because we know David wasn't just sitting there and saying, oh, I'm welling up with emotion in me. I want to write a song about it. And then he'd write a song. That's not how it worked either. They understood somehow that when they were writing, what they were writing was a word from God. And they knew that. And so they claimed that. That's what grants the writing authority. We don't quite understand this because we've never experienced it, contrary to many movements within Christianity today. God is not still inspiring people to write authoritative scripture. At least I hope you realize he's not, right? So there's a whole different experience going on there that we don't quite get because we've never been through that. But they knew when they were writing. We've looked at this a little bit in some of our Sunday school classes as we talk about the importance of Scripture. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter is writing to us about these prophecies, he gives us a very important statement in saying that no prophecy is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So it's as if the Holy Spirit took this person and just pushed them along like the wind pushes a boat. All right, so the sailors have to sail. They got to put the sails in the right order. They have to steer the ship, but it's the wind driving everything. Written scripture is for us a combination of God working through holy men. So did the men write these works? Yeah, they did. Do they bear the unique stamp of unique personalities? Sure they do. If you read the works of 1 and 2 Samuel, they read very differently from the history given us in Acts, don't they? And it's because they're written by different people. Moses' work bears the stamp of Moses' personality. Paul's work bears the stamp of Paul's personality, and so on and so forth. So we know that when God was moving through these men, he wasn't simply taking control of them as if control of a robot and penning the words. So the dictation theory doesn't work. But we know that it was not them just sitting down writing their ideas either. They knew they were writing prophetic scripture. They knew something different was going on here. And so David, making this claim, he understands that God is speaking through him and what he's about to write. The God of Israel, here verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the light or like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So, we have to ask, what is the topic that this prophecy is regarding? What is it that God, through David, wants us to understand? Something about his rule, yes. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, that's going to form the theme of this prophecy. Somebody ruling in the fear of God. The rest of this is going to describe the results of that. What happens when somebody rules in the fear of God? Well, he dawns on them like the morning light. Is the morning coming a good thing or a bad thing? Well, I don't know. If you don't feel like getting up and going to work that day, it might not be a great thing. But generally speaking, morning is a good thing. That light comes up, that's what allows us to get to work. We can see what we're doing, we're not going to stumble and trip over everything. And so the morning is a very, very good thing. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. Is it brighter on a cloudless morning or darker? It's darker. Or I'm sorry, brighter on a cloudless morning. There's no clouds in the sky. There was a couple of times here, the sun, in the last week, we've had really, really cloudy mornings. It was raining and drizzly, and boy, it just doesn't seem like it gets light until almost 8 o'clock. because the sun, the clouds are diffusing everything. They make it dimmer. So that bright morning, that sun coming up, just spreads light everywhere. Now he's going to use another metaphor, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So you got to have that rain coming through to water the plants, and then they can grow. Okay, so all of these things, speaking about some kind of blessing, that's what a person who rules in the fear of God is like to the land over which he rules. So, should we hopefully have godly rulers or ungodly rulers? Well, we'd rather have godly ones, right? Because they're going to bring greater blessing to the land. Okay, so he's not just making this point and saying, you know what, it really would be nice if we had godly rulers. He does have a further point that he's going to make, and so he's going to continue this, verse 5. Does not my house stand so with God? I know the King James translates this a little differently. Gary, could you read just that first line out of yours for us? Verse 5. So the King James translates this as, although my house is not so with God. And the ESV translates it, does not my house stand so with God? Completely different meanings here in the translation. Same wording in the original, because often the way a question is phrased begins with a negative. We could say it like, Dan, you don't like to work with wood, do you? And we know that what kind of answer are we expecting from that? A confused one, yeah. We know that if we want to come to the right answer, does Dan like to work with wood? Yes, he does. But I can ask the question, Dan, you don't like to work with wood, do you? And I'm expecting a negative answer, which would actually be a positive. So we're doubling up our negatives. But the way you phrase these questions is where this interpretation comes in here. And so the issue that David's getting at, does his house stand as a godly house ruling over a nation? Is he claiming this for himself? Kim says no. Kim says nope, he's not. And I assume you're basing that on all of David's failures. So John MacArthur says he's saying he doesn't deserve this covenant, right?
He's saying that he confesses his house having always ruled in righteousness.
Okay. Mm-hmm. This is another one of those fun instances where you could take this either way and be right. Yeah, Dan's saying, what? You're confused. Yep. You honestly can. You could legitimately translate this the way the King James does, as David is saying, my house does not stand as a righteous house. And David's focusing on his failures of his house. You could also completely translate this with a negative question. Does not my house stand so with God? Doesn't my house stand in a blessed relationship with God? And from a translation issue, you can go either way. So you're left with context. Obviously, it's going to be one or the other, right? You're left with the context of searching within what David is saying to find out what it is he means by that. So the next statement he makes is, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. So which covenant is he speaking of? The Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7. It is a very established covenant. In that covenant, God promised David an eternal household. One of David's sons would rule over the throne of Israel forever. So at some point, that his house, he knows, and his kingdom have to be established eternally. It's an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. In other words, God dotted all his T's, crossed all his I's. Wait, strike that, reverse it. Dotted all his I's, crossed all his T's. This is why Kim fills out the paperwork in our house. Okay? So God ordered that covenant the way that covenants were typically ordered in David's day. Very easy for David to recognize that this is an official contractual obligation that God is placing himself under, okay? And so it's eternal. And so given that covenant, I think David is saying that my house does stand in a blessed position with God. I know David would never claim to be a perfect man or to have completely ordered himself righteously because of his failures, but he does understand also that generally speaking, he is a righteous man, and he has ordered his house in a righteous way. He has ordered his kingdom in a righteous way. And so the end of verse 5 there, "Will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" David is claiming the benefits of the Davidic covenant and saying, you've given me this covenant, and I'm expecting those blessings to be coming upon me. He wants to order his kingdom in righteousness. Now, ultimately, who is the Davidic covenant referring to?
Jesus.
He is the son of David. He's the one that will be able to bring all the blessings of the Davidic covenant. So, who is the king who will rule justly over men, who will rule in the fear of God, who will dawn on men like the morning light? Who is that referring to? It's got to be referring to Christ. Now, David understood some of this. You go to a couple of his psalms we can look at. Let's go to Psalm 2. Now, this is a fairly well-known messianic psalm. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" All of that showing the certainty of the Messiah ruling. None of the ragings of the nations will be able to stop God from setting Christ as the king over all the world. Nothing can hinder that. Okay, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" There's the ruling. Christ ruling over all of the nations, ruling with a rod of iron. It's not necessarily indicative of harshness, but it is indicative of absolute authority. We've made this fun statement before. When you look at God's economy, what type of government is he going to institute in the kingdom? It's not going to be a representative republic, is it? There will be no voting in the kingdom. Christ will have his rule. He will rule with a rod of iron, absolute authority. So you say, why don't we do that now? How come that kind of government doesn't work in this world? Because people aren't perfect. We don't have the perfect Son of God ruling over us in our political sphere just yet. But we will. So that psalm, talking about the rule of the Messiah, if we go to Psalm 110, Psalm 110, another messianic psalm that talks about the absolute rule of the Messiah. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" What happens when your enemies have become your footstool? You walk all over them. Yes, you have obtained absolute rule. There's nobody left to challenge your authority. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. All those pictures of the absolute rule of the Messiah. Nothing's going to be able to stop this from coming to pass. Christ will rule. One coming up here very soon for Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9. This is not a Davidic psalm. It's going to come a couple hundred years after David, but it shows how this idea of the Messiah's rule and the dawning of the Messiah's rule keeps getting repeated for us. Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us, verse 6, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Makes you want to burst into the Hallelujah chorus, doesn't it? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There's that picture of the sunrise. Starts off with a little bit of light, keeps getting brighter and brighter and brighter until the sun finally comes up over the horizon. And then for the next few hours, as the sun reaches its zenith, it's just getting brighter and brighter and brighter. And that's the picture that God uses for us of Christ's kingdom. It just keeps growing. It keeps getting better. It's going to be somewhat of a progressive kingdom, not in the liberal political sense that we use it here, but it's going to grow as time goes on. Of the increase of it, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness. See those themes that David used in his prophetic psalm? From this time forth and forevermore, the Lord, zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So David's giving this prophecy, talking about his house, and ultimately he knows this is going to apply to one of his sons who will be the perfect son and who will earn all of the blessings of the Davidic covenant. So, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? Now, verse 6, he's going to change topics a little bit because he knows that every kingdom is not always completely pure. Verse 6, but worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. What happens when you take thorns with the hand? You get stuck. It's like picking raspberries. We have, over against the garage of the house, there are a whole bunch of nice, plump, red raspberries, and they have no thorns on them, and they're wonderful. You can just reach right in there and pick them all, and it's really easy. But there is a raspberry over there that has got spears 6 feet long growing off of it. And when you reach into those, now it looks very different, so when there's no leaves on them, you can tell pretty easy. And it gives you a black raspberry instead of a red one. So I know if I'm heading over to pick black raspberries, I got to be a little more careful because that thing's got thorns on it. So you don't just pick up a bunch of thorns, you get stuck with them. And David recognizes that here in verse 7, the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. So you had this picture of sort of putting on iron gloves before you pick up your thorn bushes to make sure you're not going to get stuck with them. He's applying that to the wicked people in his realm. How do you deal with wickedness in your realm? Well, what do you do with thorns? My computer just went crazy. What do you do with thorns, Patricia? Cut them off. And then what? You take them back to the burning pile and you set them on fire and you burn them up. There's this picture. How is a righteous king, how is a king who deals justly, who deals with righteousness, how is he going to deal with wicked people in his kingdom? You've got to cut them out and burn them. There has to be an execution of justice and judgment in a righteous realm. And that's what he's leading at there. They are utterly consumed with the fire. So this David's prophetic psalm here, his last prophetic words are an explanation of the righteous rule. And ultimately, this is going to apply to the Messiah, who will rule in complete and total righteousness. Unlike David, who recognized that his rule was an imperfect picture of what was coming. But as we've said throughout the whole of David's life, the things that happened to David in a small way will happen to Jesus in a perfect way. David is a living example for us. He's a type of the Lord Jesus. Oh, well, you know, we got 17 minutes here. We'll continue on. So the last half of chapter 23 here is taken up in David's mighty men. Some of these names we've heard before, some of them we haven't, but this is a list of the heroes that were attached to David's kingdom. And so we're getting them now at the end of David's rule so that we can understand that one of the ways David was able to do all that he did was because he had these heroes, these mighty men attached to him throughout his kingdom. I lost my map. Something went crazy here. So. Yeah, I've got a blue screen that says my PC ran into a problem, and it's got a frowny face on it. So, yeah, I think... Yeah, it's really locked up. Well, all right. Let me just unplug this battery, if I can find it. Is there one on this side, too? No. It's not doing it. I just want to shut it down, and then I'll continue here. Locked, unlocked, and... There we go. Okay. Well, we were going to need the map, but that's okay. You just have to imagine. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. So, as we go through this list, we can all be thankful this isn't the scripture reading for next week, and I didn't ask you to read this list because some of these are going to be fun names to try to get through. But this is a list of all of the, they're not necessarily officials in David's kingdom. We've already had the officials list, but these are the heroes that were attached to David's kingdom. These guys did exploits, and they are men of legends, some of them. So here we are. First one, Josheb-Bashhebeth, a Tachemite. He was chief of the three. We're going to get a couple of delineations in David's men, and the first group of them is called the three. They'll constantly be referred to as the three. Just like Jesus had the 12 disciples. How many disciples did Jesus have? Bunches. But there were the 12 that were a specific group. And within the 12, he had three, Peter, James, and John, that accompanied him more often and were part of his inner circle. Well, David's got these men, the three. These are the mightiest of all of his men. And the first of them is this Josheb-Bashhebeth. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Yeah. Now that's an accomplishment. That's a pretty impressive feat. So no more details given to us about this. Wouldn't you like to know what that battle looked like? So I'll be anxious to try and ask David, or hopefully this guy, when we get to glory, say, come on, tell us a little bit more about that battle. That seemed pretty epic. But we just have this description, not given to us anywhere else in Scripture of what happened, anything surrounding it, except that this guy stood against 800 people and killed them all with his spear. Next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. Yes, I know. Funny name. Right, boys? Dad said Dodo. There it is. Okay. Next to him. So the first of these guys, Josheb, kills those 800. Next guy in line, Eleazar. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. We get a little more detail out of this battle. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. these guys form some pretty great lessons for us. Not in naming your children, right? Of course, they were good Hebrew names. They didn't have the sound in Hebrew. You have to get the, you know, throat going in there. But yeah. You ever faced a battle that seemed insurmountable? You standing against 800 men, 800 bad guys, and you've got a spear. You going to stand and fight? Well, I'd probably run away screaming long before that. But here's this guy who gives us this example of how to stand even when the odds look like they're completely and totally against you. I mean, most military tacticians would say, you got to retreat. That's an untenable position. You alone against 800. You can't do it. And yet this guy has the courage to stay put. Eleazar. They're going into battle against the Philistines, and what do all of his fellow soldiers do? They run. They take off. So he stands up to the battle line. He starts getting his warrior scream on. He looks to this side, and nobody there. He looks to this side, and they're all gone. And what does he do? Go into the battle anyway. He fights so long and so hard that when he's done, his hands locked around the sword, he can't even let go of it because all the muscles have just completely frozen. How hard do we fight? We understand, we don't have too many of these sorts of physical battles going on. We've been in that blessed position as a country that these things aren't happening. Eldon.
We had a soldier like that in World War II.
Yeah? Oh, I've heard the name. Mm-hmm. And that's what these guys are doing. I mean, this is stuff that entire companies of men should have been taking care of, and yet they did it on their own. History's filled with some stories like this, and you have people like that. That do things you just think, that can't possibly be done, yet they did it. But we've got threats around us every day that we don't often see. And how firm are we going to stand? Are we going to be like these guys to say, you know what? I'm not running away from this. I don't care how many of you there are. Or to stand alone when everybody else is running away, but you say, you know what? I'm drawing this line in the sand and I am not moving from it. Fight that hard. Of course, then you have all the other men who, hey, good job. Nice job, Eleazar. Hey, look at that, a wristwatch. And they come back after you, congratulate for the battle, and then they start taking all the spoils of war. Well, that all belonged to Eleazar. He's the one that struck down the bad guys. Next to him, this is the third man in the list, verse 11, next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. We've got a common theme going on here, don't we? Israel running away from her enemies, except for one or two men. He took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. How long do we stand our ground? I mean, against what sort of odds are we willing to put our feet down and say, you're not crossing this line, you're not taking this field? No matter what any of my other brothers in arms are going to say, I'm going to stand here and you're not getting this piece of land. Now that's happened before, physically speaking, as we've fought some battles. Our country's been engaged in war, and there are necessary reasons for that. You think of World War II and the evil that was going on there that needed to be stopped. And the Lord raised up a generation of people to go stop it. But once again, the spiritual battle all around us, where do we draw the line in the sand and say, you're not coming any farther? I say, I know for one thing, all right, there's four lines around us. We've got to say, those things don't enter here. Whatever else goes on in the world, and I'm not talking about the building, right, but the church. We say, this group of people, we can't allow those things to intrude in here. So whether it be government intrusion, or whether it be a spirit of compromise, or whether it be outright sin in the ranks, we say, you know what? This is the Lord's piece of ground, and he can't have it, and the enemy can't have it. We're not going to let him. We'll take up our weapon. We'll take up the sword of the Spirit, and I'll cling to it until my hands won't let go if I have to. But there are battles all around us we've got to fight. Battles for the hearts and minds of our kids and our grandkids, our husbands and our wives, our neighbors. Don't have as much influence there, but that's why Joshua says, as for me and my house, you know, I can't control what else goes on out there, but I can control the spheres of influence God has given me. And we've got to draw those lines in the sand and say, that's not coming here. That error, I won't allow it to penetrate into my home, whatever else everybody else is doing. If there's an error out there, if there's some attitude out there that is ungodly, if there's some sort of practice out there that's wicked, I say, I'm not going to allow that to penetrate where I have a place of authority. And so this ground of lentils, you enemies, you can't have it. And I'll stand against you one-on-one if I have to. You wonder sometimes, you look at these battles and say, did that guy think his life was just about over? Or you're so caught up in the battle that you're not really worried about it. You say, well, I'll just try to kill the first guy that gets to me. Oop, I'll try to get the second. Oop, I'll try to get the third. Oop, I'll try to get the fourth. Oh, there's 600. This is kind of amazing, actually. How many more can I get? At what point do you start feeling a little confident again and like, okay, bring it on? Or are you saying, well, at least I don't have to focus on how well to hold my sword anymore. My hand just won't let go, and I can't get rid of this thing. Maybe that's it. He was trying so hard to shake that sword out of his hand, and just every time he did, bad guys are falling all over the place. The Lord worked a great victory through these men. Sometimes, a simple little statement like that, we've got such a great statement of truth there. God works through people. Very, very rarely does God intervene in history in a supernatural way and just do something miraculous. A lot of times we think, well, if God would just do miracles. There are, if you catalog them, give yourself a timeline, go through the Bible and start marking down when God did miraculous things, there are not all that many instances. You've got the flood, which is a big one. Then you've got the plagues in Egypt, okay, which those are pretty miraculous things. Crossing of the Red Sea, entering into Canaan, crossing of the Jordan River. Then you've got some more time, and you've got Elijah and Elisha and some of the miracles around there. But then you've got to fast forward to the time of Christ. So there really are a few punctuated places where God does miraculous, out-of-this-world sorts of things. But the rest of the time, God works through people. As we looked at this morning, how does God protect the humble children of the kingdom? He does it with the church. How's God protecting David's kingdom here? He's doing it through these men. Men that were willing to be used by him and willing to take those stands. It's still God doing it, even though he's working through human agency. How else can you explain this one guy taking out 800 enemies? That doesn't normally happen. But God was working something amazing through these people. And so these are the first three men that are attached to David. The rest of the chapter, we'll cover next time. Because there's some interesting little tidbits in there. Okay? Any questions?